This morning's sermon will come from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And in your pew Bibles, that's found on page 998. Titus 3, 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hatred by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
As the children are dismissed, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. And Lord, we pray that that the word we hear today would be your word, that the gospel that we preach today would be your gospel, and by your grace, Father, that the people here who hear it would be your people. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I am very excited because I have another opportunity to preach to you what I want. I asked James if I could preach to you something that I was interested in preaching to you, and so I decided to preach a message on my favorite subject this morning, and you'll hear in a minute what that is. We're going to cover a little bit of a space here, and we're going to sort of anchor ourselves in Titus, but we're going to be all over God's Word, and perhaps I hope visiting some very familiar passages to you. We're going to be talking about a specific subject today, and you know, it's one of those things that it's one of those words that we often use in church, and I think with the frequency that we use it, sometimes in church we use these words and we can use them in the wrong way. I don't know why I have an alarm, but we can use them in the wrong way, and they can be words that we misunderstand the meaning, or perhaps we miscommunicate with them. And I was reminded of this when I was reading something, you know, because I'm a pastor, people send me things like this all the time, and I was reading this list of bulletin bloopers. And I know some of them are probably familiar to you, but they're worth repeating. And one of them goes like this: don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. Or Thursday night, potluck supper, prayer and medication to follow. Or remember in prayer many who are sick of our church community. Or this afternoon there will be meetings at the south and north ends of the church. Children will be baptized on both ends. Or this one is a great one. A bean supper will be held on Tuesday evening in the church hall. Music will follow. At the evening service tonight, the topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to the choir practice. Scouts are saving aluminum cans, bottles, and items to be recycled. Proceeds will be used to cripple children. Or this one is a good one, too. Weight Watchers will be meeting at 7 p.m. at First Presbyterian Church. Please use the large double doors at the side entrance. You know, sometimes we can hear these words and they can be miscommunicated, they can be misused, and we forget the true depth of meaning that belongs to them. And one such word is the word we're going to be talking about today. It is a theme that has been ever present in 2 Timothy, and that is the word gospel. Paul has encouraged Timothy to be a faithful preacher of the gospel, to defend the gospel, and to be faithful in sharing the gospel. And yet it's one of those things where we ask ourselves, well, what is that gospel? What does that mean? What is the process of the gospel working in the lives of sinners? And if we have these questions, we ask these questions of what? God's word. And we'll find the answer. And it's a very important message here today, because in the society in which we live, in the place and time in which we live, there are many competing gospels. There is a prosperity gospel that says what God wants is for us to have material things. It's false. There's a social justice gospel where it says the gospel means that God wants us to advance an earthly kingdom and change people's lives through social change. It's a false gospel. There's the unity gospel that says all ways lead to heaven. False gospel. There's a positive gospel that says what God really wants is he wants you to feel good. Or the mystical gospel that says what God really wants is for you to have an emotional experience. It's a false gospel. And so the question that we want to answer is, what is the gospel according to God? And so, like I said, we're going to be anchored here in Titus 3, but we will be jumping around. And the first part of this gospel message that we must speak about is in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Paul introduces it to us. Paul, of course, writing to Titus like he was writing to Timothy, a pastoral epistle, you're trying to encourage them as pastors to be faithful to the gospel. And this is the problem that he introduces to us, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. Now, Paul is going to be describing sin here, and he introduces it to Titus, and he reminds him that he, as even as a preacher, is no better than any other person. That this problem is his as well. You yourselves, the church, basically, is in the same predicament of sin and in brokenness that the world finds itself in. For we ourselves were once foolish, once disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days, rather, in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And Paul is describing here sin at its core, but sin, I think we think oftentimes, is sort of a byproduct of our environment, but that's not the case. I thought when I lived in Ohio, I tried to grow a garden. And every year I'd try and grow this garden, and every year I'd go out and look at it, and it was like some kind of plague struck. And my garden was a wasteland. I couldn't grow a single thing. And so I thought, when I moved to Michigan, well, maybe it's the ground, you know. I need some better soil. You know, Michigan people have been talking about Ohio all the time. Maybe there's something to it. And I thought, well, maybe it's just... So we tried to grow a garden in Michigan. And you can go out and look at my garden, and it's a wasteland. And so I finally realized what the common denominator is for my garden's failure. It's not the soil. It's not the plants that I grow. It's who? It's me, right? And so often when we think of this problem of sin, we think, well, maybe it's just the circumstances. Maybe it's just the culture. Maybe it's just the people around us. Or maybe it's just the world in which we live. But the reality is the common denominator of corruption is not the world in which we live. It's not the people around us. It's not the culture. It is us. We are corrupt. And Paul makes this clear. We are slaves to passion. And the thing we have to understand about this problem of sin is that it is a universal problem. It is a problem that all of us struggle with. In Romans 3, if you'd like to turn there, Romans 3 is a great explanation of the universality of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says this: none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And if we don't get the picture, later on in verse 22, he will say, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. You see, there's no distinction, and in this way, sin is the great equalizer of humanity, because there is no distinction between man except the fact that we are all sinners. And as we will see later, there's only two types of people. There are sinners, or there are sinners saved by grace. Sin is a universal problem. Everyone deals with it, and the question is, well, why does everyone deal with it? Well, Romans 5 will tell us that sin came into the world through one man, speaking of Adam, in the garden. In Genesis, we read that story, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all had sinned. Now, there's two different things there. There's that sin that we inherit that's in our very DNA as human beings that we inherit because who here is a descendant from Adam? This is a trick question, right? We're all descendants from Adam, and so in our very DNA as human beings, we are sinners. But not only this, death spread to all men because all had what? Sinned. See, we're not only condemned by the fact that we are the children of Adam, but we are condemned by our own actions. Sin is a problem for us. It's a problem for us. And the important part of this, the thing that we have to recognize, and when we preach the gospel, something that we must speak about is the problem of sin. Because if we fail to speak about the problem of sin, we fail to preach the gospel. Because if we do not talk about sin, as unpopular as it is in the world in which we live, if we do not talk about sin, if we don't mention the problem, we cannot talk about the solution. And yet in our world today, as has been the case throughout the history, the world over, people don't like to talk about sin. Oh, it's my environment. Oh, it's a disease. Oh, you know, it's just a misstep or any number of excuses. But here's the reality. The reason that the gospel is unpopular is because it starts with talking about the problem of sin. Other than that, it's a wonderful message, isn't it? And yet people hate to talk about their sin. But here's another reality we must recognize about sin, that it is a problem, it is a universal problem, but it is also an insurmountable problem. It's a problem that we can't solve. As hard as we try, Isaiah 64 verse 6 says this, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds," that's the greatest things that we can think of, the greatest actions that we can do. This is, all of those things, saving puppies from trees and, wait, puppies, not cats, from trees. Puppies, I've never seen a puppy in a tree. Or working at soup kitchens or helping the poor or all of these things, those great acts that we like to clothe ourselves in. This is what Isaiah says. All of these are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf in our iniquities. Like the wind, they take us away. So even the greatest deeds, the greatest good things that we can imagine, the greatest things that we can do on our own strength and in our own ability, Isaiah says, they are useless to save us. And if we didn't get the picture, Ephesians 2:5 says this, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that imagery is important. Because what that means is, I mean, if you're sick, you can call for help, right? If you're sick, you can take medicine. You can do something to help yourself. What can you do when you're dead? It's another trick question. Nothing, right? There is nothing you can do to change the situation that you're in. And this is the truth about sin. We are dead in our trespasses. You see, the problem of sin is so insurmountable, it's so overwhelming, it looms so large in our lives that there is no natural power on earth that can save us. And when there is no natural power that can save us, where must we look to? The supernatural. Right? Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hill. Where did my help come from? If you're not in this situation that the psalmist is describing, when we talk about the problem of sin, then our heart is in the wrong place to respond to the gospel. I lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, because it can't come from anywhere else. You see, the gospel requires humility of us. Because sin is the problem, and we have no hope of alleviating the problem in our own strength. Paul continues on. But when? You know, when we come off these passages talking about the problem of sin, this is an incredible theological truth here. When you see a one simple word, but, right? Because what this passage is saying, that our situation is hopeless, and what the scriptures tell us when it describes the problem of sin, our situation is hopeless, but when? But when? It tells us here that there is a solution, one that only will be solved by a Savior. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared. This is, of course, talking about Jesus. But one thing we have to understand is the incredible motivation behind the gospel. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared. What is it that motivates the gospel? What is it that drives the gospel? What is it that gives birth to hope, as God's word represents it? It is purely the character of God in his goodness and love that gives birth to the gospel of hope. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Why? Because even if he's God, he doesn't have to be. He can be the all-powerful ruler of the universe, and he doesn't have to be kind. Doesn't have to be good. But the reason we sing praises to him this morning is because he is. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, praise the Lord. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, because those are useless, ask Isaiah, but according to his own mercy. Part of the process of this gospel process is the process of Jesus saving us, which we call the doctrine of justification, right? And justification is really a legal term that we use, although Paul uses it as well, and it's found in Scripture. It is a term that we use, and it means to acquit, or set someone free from their guilt, of their sin. And it puts us really in the place of a courtroom where we are the accused and we stand before God having to answer to our sins, and yet our sins are acquitted. We've already established there's a problem, there's a sin problem. Now the question remains, how do we take care and solve this problem? This is justification, is the solution to our sin problem. And this is where we enter into the most common misconception in the church of the gospel and of grace. It is often thought to many people in the church that we can, through all of our good deeds, because we're good people, because we go to church regularly, because we save the puppies from the trees, right? Because we work at the soup kitchens, because we do all of these good deeds, that we are in fact good enough to save ourselves from the problem of sin, that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Well, this is not only an untrue gospel, it is an offensive gospel. Because imagine yourself in the courtroom of heaven, and the crimes have been leveled against you. And let's imagine yourselves in just a human courtroom, and it'll make the point fine. Imagine yourself, you're in the court for murder, and you're convicted of the crime, and the judge is about to hand out a sentence, and you say to the judge, "Well, judge, I mean, I help out at the soup kitchen, so I'm okay." What kind of judge? I mean, what would a judge say to that? That's an insult to justice. It's an insult to the law. And yet oftentimes we do the very same thing when we rely on our own good works for salvation. Galatians chapter 2, great place to turn if you want to turn there. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, only way. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, those righteous things that we do, because by works of the law, who's going to be justified? No one. Those are the filthy rags. The fact is that nothing we can do, as righteous as it may be, as good as it may be, nothing we can do can justify our problem of sin. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, what can a dead person do? Nothing. And so often we think that the good things that we do will save us. And this is a message that is not only preached wrongly in many churches in America, it is a message that is shared by the vast majority of religions the world over. That we can be good. But this is what Acts says. This Jesus, that stone that was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. You see, the true gospel is exclusive. Christ alone. By faith alone. The story of the gospel, at its very heart, if we were to boil it down to its most simple element, is to stop trusting in ourselves to solve the sin problem and to begin trusting in Christ and his work on the cross. This is the basic message of the gospel, that faith is the avenue by which we experience grace, because its whole story starts when we begin to trust in Jesus to solve the problem of our sin. And we come to the cross in humble acceptance of grace through Christ. With a heart, one believes and is justified. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Faith in Christ. And the fundamental attitude required to accept the gospel is the attitude of humility. There will be no proud sinners in heaven. Because in order to truly understand the gospel, we must see this problem of sin and it must bring us to our knees to the point where we say, only you, Jesus. For there is salvation in no other name. There will be no proud sinners in heaven. Only sinners who humble themselves and are saved by Christ's sufficiency. Through faith. Justification comes through Christ alone. It also does something incredible. It removes our guilt. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 1, 9. Romans 8. By the way, if you want to really understand the gospel, just read Romans 8. Just read the whole book of Romans. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our guilt from us. Psalm 103. There's that old hymn that I love. Jesus paid it all. all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but what did he do? He washed me white as snow. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing that we have to understand, because as sinners, all of us come to this place with a past. And we might look at our lives and we might be in sorrow, and we might live in the midst of this oppressive spirit that continually reminds us of what our sins were. But the reality is, we as Christians, if we come to Christ in faith, we have to believe, we have to start looking at ourselves and those around us, not in terms of how we see ourselves, but in terms of how God sees us. The guilt of sin is gone through the grace of God, and we trust in Jesus Christ. As far from the east as from the west. This doesn't mean that we no longer sin. This doesn't mean that we no longer struggle. Trust me, I am, I am a more avid sinner than I'd care to admit. But what this means is, when God looks at us, he no longer sees the guilt of sin. And so may it never be that when we have fellow sinners walk into our church, may it never be that we think of them and we say to ourselves, well, they're just too sinful. Or so-and-so has a history. Because that's not how God sees them. May we see ourselves and others the way God sees them. When God sees us, he no longer sees the guilt of sin. But there is something more incredible about this justification that we experience. Not only does God look at us and not see our sin, but he sees, in fact, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. How has it been made manifest? Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So not only when God looks at us as sinners who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not only does he not see our guilt, but when he looks at us, he sees us through the umbrella of righteousness that Christ gives us. What an incredible, incredible thing. When God looks at us, that day in that courtroom, he no longer sees our sins. He no longer sees our guilt. He only sees our Savior. Continue on in Titus verse 4b. By washing and regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, the word is used right there in that passage, the word regeneration. This is another doctrine of the gospel, and this is Jesus changing us. And if I were to boil it down to its most basic element, this regeneration is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Regeneration is a process in which God brings a sinner's heart through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, fundamentally closer to him. And we ask ourselves, I mean, there is Jesus himself mentions in John 3, he says that it's mysterious, it's a struggle to understand, and yet we ask ourselves the question, well, what exactly is the Holy Spirit's renewal? What does it look like? Is it a renewal of life as God designed it to be lived in a relationship with him? Is it a renewal of spiritual vitality? Is it a fundamental change practically of who we are? And the answer to these questions is yes. Regeneration is a process in which God brings the sinner's heart closer to him. And it starts even before the gospel is preached to us, right? Because what are we? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. At that point, we can't even have faith in Christ. And so regeneration moves us to God. And it does what is fundamentally impossible for us to do, and it changes our hearts. Anybody had any luck changing anyone else's heart? Right? It's hard. You guys, some of you have been married for many years. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You can't even get the other person to leave the toilet seat down. How are you going to change somebody's heart? It's impossible. And yet, as we are regenerated through the working of the gospel and through the Holy Spirit in our lives, we don't hang out in the places we used to hang out, or we don't like the things that we used to. Old sins we have befriended become strangers to us, and this is not our mind changing, it's our heart changing. I used to work, what a great blessing it was to work with men from the Pacific Garden Mission. We had a church in Chicago that was right near the mission, just a block away. And so I'd meet, have a Bible study with these gentlemen from the Pacific Garden Mission. And I could tell you incredible stories of transformation. And I remember... I remember this man who was in my group, and he had asked me to pray, and he had asked me to pray for his daughter. He hadn't seen his daughter in many years. I think it was like something like 13 years since he'd seen his daughter. He was a cocaine addict, but that's simple for the gospel, right? It's not simple for us, but he had completely changed. And he said this to me, he said, you know, I don't want what I used to crave. What I want more than anything is to know about God. He said, I have hope. My daughter doesn't do the drugs that I used to do, but she still lives with hopelessness that I had for so long. Those are the words of a man who is fundamentally changed. A man who has a passion for that same change in others. Josh McDowell says it this way: wherever Jesus has been proclaimed, we see lives change for the good, nations change for the better, thieves become honest, alcoholics become sober, hateful individuals become channels of love, unjust persons embrace justice, end quote. And it is so true. God changes people. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't struggle with these things. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sobriety or don't struggle with those same problems that we struggled with before. But what it means is that God changes our heart, restores our souls. And that is a miracle. And we need to recognize it as a miracle. And this is why, this changing of hearts is why, when we talk about the subject of preaching the gospel, sharing the good news, always starts on our knees. Because God is the one that changes people's hearts. We can't do it. And I'm so glad for that fact. So we ought to be serious about prayer. What about serious about praying for the lost? We ought to. I mean, if you don't have a place to start, a good place to start is to just take your weekly calendar out and put someone's name on each of those days and pray for those that need to have the same hope that Dan from Chicago had, the hope to change a heart. Regeneration, thirdly, Jesus pays. That is the doctrine of atonement. Verse 5b, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is Jesus Christ who is the conduit of salvation. And how is that the problem? Well, death, remember, is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. It is a price that must be paid. In Isaiah 59, again, an incredible passage speaking about Jesus, or speaking about sin, rather. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Speaking, of course, to the children of Israel, but it applies to us as well. Sin, we have to understand, sin separates us from God. God is holy, he is perfect, and he cannot allow sin in his presence. How much dirt does it take to make a shirt dirty? Well, technically, any dirt, right? And so Jesus is, or God is, holy, and there must be a punishment for sin. Sin must be paid for if we have any hope of entering in his presence. And this is why God gave us Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, turn there. Incredible passage, speaking of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 4 is where we'll be looking. 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Who pays for sin? Christ. Every nail, every strike of the whip, every labored step of the cross belong not to Jesus, but to us. And that also brings us the question, I know people ask this question, well, how is this possible? How can God allow Jesus to suffer for sin? I mean, why? Well, here is the theological truth of this question. If God had ignored sin and just allowed us to live in a relationship with him, he would allow us to get away with this sin without payment, and he would be unjust. Not only would he be unjust because we have broken God's law, he would be unholy because he would allow sinners to be in relationship with him. He would not only be unholy, he would be dishonest because he has told us there's a punishment for sin. And so we have to understand the cross is an incredible thing. When we ask ourselves the question, why would God send his son to the cross? The answer is that the cross is the only way that the perfect justice and the perfect holiness of God can be intermingled with perfect grace and perfect mercy. Only in Jesus. And this is unique to all the religions of the world that I have studied. Jesus takes care of the problem of paying the price for sin in order to restore the relationship between God and man. Jesus pays the price of admission in the cross. The wages of sin is death. But it represents something incredible. It represents the work of God to restore our relationship with him. And many people, many Christians, miss the point of the cross. We think that the cross of Christ, that the gospel at its heart, is meant for Jesus to pay for our sins. It is our ticket to heaven. this is the main goal of the cross. But this is a misunderstanding of the gospel. The main goal of the cross is to remove the problem of sin so that man and God can have a relationship again. And if you need proof of this, just look at the Bible. It begins in Genesis with Adam walking with God. And then sin comes into the picture. It's broken. And this is how it ends. One of my favorite passages, Revelation 21:3, describing heaven. Here's the main descriptor. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is God, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You see, the purpose of the gospel is not to pay the price for sin so that we can get into heaven. It's not some kind of a spiritual fire insurance. That's not the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is that we could live in relationship with God. And that's important. It's important to remember the goal. You know, my wife, of course, grew up on a dairy farm, as many of you know. and she would milk cows. I remember when we were dating, I would go with her and I would milk cows with her. Now, if you've ever milked, how many people have ever milked cows? Okay, not glamorous work, is it? you know, it's dirty, it's smelly, cows, as delicious as they are, they don't smell very good, right? But I would go and I would milk cows with my girlfriend at the time, who's now my wife, and I would do it not for the work, right? Why would I do it? It was a messy job, okay? I do it for the relationship. By the way, she'll tell you when I got engaged, I never went back to the parlor, but... But the point is, what is important that is that the cross represents not a moment in time, but it represents a pursuit of God and God's pursuit of man. And when we forget the relationship, we forget the purpose of the cross. And so often, many times we think as Christians that the cross is an end point, that this is the goal, this is what we're getting to. But the fact of the matter is, the cross is the beginning. And the goal is a relationship with God, a relationship that will be perfected in glory. And what an incredible thing that is. And it leads us to our common confidence, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, so that, this is a phrase that is given there to recognize that what follows is the byproduct of what came before. This is the result of that working out of the gospel, and the result of that working out of the gospel is hope. Heaven is not the goal. It is a result. And the result of the atonement is heaven. Here, Paul is using this clause here to wrap everything together in a bow, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I want us to zero in on that word, heirs. It's such an important word. Because the full glory of salvation that is realized in heaven is an inheritance that we look forward to. There's something important about that word. That the hope of heaven rests in the promise not of a God to his lowers or his minions or his creation, his feeble creation, but of a father to his sons and daughters. There's a difference there. The glory of heaven is secured for us by our relationship to God. Not just a Lord of the universe, but a Father who has adopted us as sons and daughters. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8. Let me tell you something. When I'm approached by anyone, you know, I have a. It depends on who's approaching you, right? You have a different demeanor. But I'll tell you what. When my son cries, Father, this means something to God. And it ought to mean something to us that the God of the universe allows us to approach him and allows us to approach him based on based on our status as saved by faith in his son, and we have become adopted as children of God. The family of heaven. Again, it's not us, right? It's Jesus. And yet we benefit from this. And ultimately the hope of eternal life. Again, it's a simple statement, right? But oh, the length, the breadth, the grace, the fullness of joy, and the incredible promise that we see in the cross. I remember again when I was in living in Chicago, I met with an imam, a Shia imam, and he was telling me about Islam and about the, you know, the gateways of heaven, and you go through these different gateways and get different rewards, and your good deeds are weighed against your bad deeds. And I stopped him a moment and I said, "Well, how do you know? I mean, what hope do you have? I mean, how do you know that you will be with God in heaven?" And he looked at me and said, "Well, I guess I don't know until I get there." That is not a spirit of hope. That is a spirit of fear. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a spirit of hope. And we have a confidence as sons and daughters of God in that hope that we live in. And it doesn't matter what may come in the life in which we live, because our hope is secured. There is an old proverb, and it goes this way: in the kingdom of hope, there is no winter. Let me tell you something. I will not promise you that life will be easy. It won't. I will not promise you that everything will go well. You won't get that call from the doctor. You won't get that news of a loved one. You won't get any of these things. I can't promise that. The world is still the world. It's still broken. But here's what I can promise you. In the hope of Christ, there is no winter. It's always there. It always overcomes the troubles of the day. As long as our faith and trust is rooted in Jesus Christ, in His work to do what we couldn't do, we have only hope ahead of us. This is where we say amen. Praise the Lord. What does the process of the gospel working in our lives as sinners? The process of the gospel begins when we recognize we need a Savior, works when we have faith in Jesus for our justification, regeneration, and atonement, and ends as we pursue the God who loves us while we wait for the hope of heaven. Let me tell you something about this gospel message. You know, the word gospel means good news. You won't find any better news. Honestly, if you turn on the news, it's all going to be negative, isn't it? This is some good news. And if it's news that is so good, and if we believe it and if we understand it, it is news that has to be shared. Because this is news of hope in a hopeless world. So why don't we share it? You might be here, you might be sitting here, and you might be saying, "Well, I've been trying to do my best. You know, I've been going to church. I've been trying to be honest and do the right thing and all of these things, and it's frustrating because I don't have any confidence. I live in that same spirit of fear that I mentioned." And the fact of the matter is that you need to come to the point, and I hope you hear this message and you recognize that Jesus is enough when we are not. And I hope today is a day when you trust in Christ. Because we won't get anywhere trusting in ourselves. You know, lastly, I might say that you may be here, and maybe you've trusted in Christ, and maybe you have that faith in Jesus that leads towards redemption through grace, and maybe you've done that, maybe you've done it a long time ago even, and your Christian walk has become routine or habit rather than a relationship with God. Remember the purpose of the cross and wake up and pursue God. Because let me tell you something, there is nothing else in life that we can pursue of such great value. You know, as Rothbury Community Church, we'd love to help you with that. And there are many things that we could do. There are many opportunities that we have. But my encouragement to you is wake up and seek God. Because if your life has been full of empty things, there's no room for the meaningful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the hope of the gospel. That Jesus came to do what we could not do. He found victory where we were hopeless. That he found through the cross redemption where we were insufficient. And Lord, we pray that we would recognize the truth of the hope of the gospel. That we would live in light of that hope. And Father, that you would give us boldness to share this hope with the world around us. Lord, we're sinners. We recognize that. We recognize our need for a Savior. And Father, we pray for the world around us, a world that seems so hopeless in so many ways. Father, we pray that you would, through the work of your Holy Spirit, you would work in the hearts of our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family. That you would draw them to yourself, that you would change hearts. And change hearts through the only power available to us, that's the power of the Holy Spirit through the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Well, please stand as we respond to what we've just heard.